I've got good news and better news for you. The good news is that I got so involved in this book that my introduction lasts an hour. That's the good news. The better news is that I've divided into three Sundays. Okay? So this is part one of my introduction to the book of Philippians. If it's going to take me three Sundays before I begin going through the book, can you imagine how long it's going to take me to get through it? That's exciting, isn't it? I've no idea. I've only prepared the first four sermons, so the rest, guys, we'll have to see where we go. I thought we'd read the first chapter tonight and then see where we go. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God most courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Donald Miller has a book called Searching for God Knows What. Now, Miller wrote a book some time ago about a story crossing America, and it flopped. It was a road book, Christian road book, and it was a turkey. It flopped. Since he became famous for his book Blue Like Jazz, he rewrote it and republished it, and I bought it, and it's still not very good, frankly. So you can see why the original version flopped. But as a struggling young writer, he thought it'd be a good idea to enroll on a course for Christian writers. He had some terrific ideas. He was going to write a story about a nun who takes over small third world countries by causing their evil dictators to fall in love with her, leaving a trail of mega churches and democracy in her wake. The book was going to be called Sister Democracy Show Some Leg. So anyway, he turns up. You're getting the hang of it. And so he turns up at this Christian writer's workshop. And the lady sitting next to him was writing a wonderful series of Christian devotionals for girls who were taking ballet classes. And the lady on the other side was writing a series of devotionals that you could read while drinking tea. And the lady in front of us turned around and smiled because she was working on a series of devotionals you could read while drinking coffee. I told them their book sounded terrific because it's true that some people like tea and some people like coffee, and for some matter, some people like dancing ballets. So he explained to them the story, some of his ideas about the books, and they thought they were wonderful. And then the speaker stood up. She was also, he said, a small woman, but she knew her stuff. Three of her books have been published, a series of devotionals you could read while eating chocolate, a book about the hidden secrets of fulfillment found in end times prophecy, and a book about how to make big money painting small houses. All three had been a success, so she obviously knew her trade. And she explained to them, there are only two formulas for having a successful Christian book. The first goes like this, she said, holding finger in the air. One, you begin with a crisis. Global crisis, community crisis, whatever. This is a crisis, not a problem, a nuisance, a crisis. So you take the reader to the point where they fear the consequences of this crisis. Second, there must be a clear enemy in the crisis. Third, you spell out what will happen if the crisis goes unchecked. And fourthly, you spell out 3 or 4 step plan to deal with the crisis. Well, that was good. He was still struggling to see how his story about the nun would fit into that, but never mind. On to the next one. Second plan, she says. First, you paint a picture of great personal misery. And then, secondly, you show how you now are, and how you've got control, and how your system, your situation is dynamic. And thirdly, you give the reader a 3 to 4 step plan for getting from the misery and lack of control to the joy and control you currently have. And this sounded great. He was waiting for the next model, but there wasn't one, apparently. And he said, I took copious notes. Learning to look for the misery that is hiding behind the surface of life. The misery that many people will not feel until you tell them it's there. And then identify the joy we now feel because the misery has been overcome by 3 steps, and how these 3 steps are very easy and can be taken by anyone who has $15 to spend on my book. He said he thought about devotions you can read while eating for ice cream, soy ice cream and so on. He said, there was no question I was the best student in this seminar. Women under 7 stone lose energy in the late afternoon because they don't eat enough and they miss their families. So he was undoubtedly the best student. He said, I returned home and I began poring over the Bible, looking for formulas I could use for my book of daily devotions. And I have to tell you, it was much more difficult than you might think. The formulas, in fact, are hidden. It seems when God had the Bible put together, he hid a lot of the ancient wisdom. So basically, you have to read into things and even kind of make up things to get a formula out of it. And the formulas that are obvious are terrible. For instance, a guy named Stephen was miserable, or at least I assumed he was miserable, and then he became a Christian, and then he was stoned to death. This formula, of course, was not good enough to make the cut. And for that matter, neither is the one about Paul, who was a murderer before he became a Christian, and then was blinded while traveling, met Jesus in a burst of light, and spent various painful years moving from city to city, prison to prison, routinely being beaten and bitten by snakes. No formula there. I moved on to Peter, was rescued from a successful fishing business, only to be crucified, some historical accounts claim, along with his wife. And of course, that wouldn't work. So I decided to ignore the actual characters of Scripture and just go with the teachings of Jesus. And that's when things really became difficult. Apparently, Jesus had not heard of the wonderful tool of acronym. He mostly told stories, some of which were outlandish. Step 1, eat my flesh. Step 2, drink my blood. Do you know what having to read something like that would do for a guy trying to process dairy products? And so he kind of gave up. In the end, he wrote a book called Blue Like Jazz, which is a delightful Christian devotional book, which I thoroughly recommend to you. He then goes on, the next point, next paragraph in his book says he was staying with a friend, and they were talking about life and the facts of reality. And at this point, Donald Miller turns to his friend. He says, "The facts of reality stink." And his friend said, "Reality is like a fine wine. It will not appeal to children. Reality is like a fine wine. It will not appeal to children. You've got to be grown up to appreciate life and all its difficulties," which is where my title for the sermon came from. Because when we come on to Paul, and this is what I'm only actually concentrating on two words, or maybe four words, of the entire book of Philippians this morning, this evening, introduction. It's there in verse 13, "I am in chains for Christ." Those are the words, "in chains for Christ." If we're going to understand this book in our introduction, let's see the context it's written from. In chains in Christ. Paul is literally, he's not speaking metaphorically, he's literally chained up 24/7 to a Roman soldier. Now, he had no intention of getting to Rome. He had intended to pop off in Rome, have a quick preach, and then sail off to Spain, where presumably he was going to lounge by the side of the pool drinking sangria after a nice lunch of paella. But it didn't happen. Instead, before he went to Rome, he thought he'd pass by Jerusalem, which was, as it turned out, quite a bad idea. I've still no idea, really, why he went to Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem and he got arrested. No surprise there. He was held in prison while they expected him to pay a bribe, and he wouldn't pay a bribe. So he then spent 2 years in prison before appealing to the emperor, after which, of course, the judges said, "Well, there's no need to appeal to the emperor. We'd have let you go if you'd asked. Ha ha." No get-out-of-jail-free card. So he goes to Rome. The journey to Rome is a disaster. His ship sinks, and he gets bitten by a snake. And it's not good. He eventually arrives in Rome, and where he spends, we think, a couple of years. Maybe under house arrest. He's arrested in his own house, but he's still chained to a Roman soldier. This, by the way, is assuming this book is written from Rome. There is a suggestion it was written from Ephesus, but I'm not going to go into that. Read a commentary yourself, and they'll tell you. Just make your own mind up. I'm taking that it's from Rome. And Paul is chained up to Rome, so they change the Roman soldier every 6 hours. So he has four a day coming to guard him. And he's there. Now, it's unfair. It's unjust, it's unnecessary, and it's frankly humiliating. He's a Roman citizen. He's a scholar. He's a great leader. It's not fair. He should not be where he is. Now, don't think that he enjoyed it. He didn't. He couldn't have enjoyed it. He hated it. He must have hated it. That's not what he wanted to do, any more than you or I would want to spend our life like that. Reality is a fine wine. It's not likely to be appreciated by children. Now, that was Paul. But, you know, a lot of people, a lot of Christians, find themselves in a situation they don't want to be in. They've just been sacked from their job. They've just been divorced. They're ill. They're facing tests. They can't get out. They've been evicted. They've been bullied. They've been falsely accused. They got the neighbours from hell. Their children have been giving them all kinds of grief. They're struggling looking after ageing parents. And this has been going on for years. It's not something that's happened and he's got to put up with for a week or a month or 6 months. It's been going on for year after year after year. They've had several years, and each year they think next year's going to get better, and it hasn't. And a lot of people have that situation. Paul is in chains for Christ, he says. But out of that frustration, he writes one of the most wonderful books that's ever been written. He's miserable, he's cold at times he's too hot, he's restricted, but he writes, for me to live Christ, to die in Christ, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Have the same attitude of mind that Christ Jesus have. Just because you're restricted doesn't stop you having the mind of Jesus. Christ humbled himself, becoming obedient to death on the cross. It makes sense now. I'm sharing his sufferings. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I'm in chains. I'm working out my salvation in fear and trembling, chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I'm in prison, but I've got horizons that you wouldn't believe. I'm in prison, but I can see beyond. I can see where this is going, and it's going to end in Christ and in glory. So that's how I'm hanging on. I know where this is going to end up. Despite where I am now, despite the misery I'm going through now, I know it's going to end up in Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, he says. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. I'm in chains for Christ, but rejoice. Rejoice in Christ. The peace of God, which passes all understanding. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. These are all verses from the book of Philippians, written while he's chained to a Roman soldier in prison. And he's been there for 3 years, been in prison for 3 years, maybe been in prison for 4 years. That's longer than a master's degree. You're getting the hang of it, you see where I'm coming from. Reality is harsh. But even in chains, reality has a spiritual depth. And then reality has spiritual dimensions when we're apparently doing nothing. And on this point, I'm just totally indebted to an Anglican preacher from Aberystwyth called Stuart Bell. And I was on a study day with listening to Stuart Bell recently. And this was his sermon, and I've just stolen it from him completely, this little section, because it's superb. He goes to the book of Kings. To the book of where Elijah is. I got it on the screen. And 1 Kings 17, where Elijah the Tishbite, God says to him, there won't be any rain for the next few years until I say. So he says to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith ravine, and you'll drink from the brook, and I've ordered the ravens to feed you there. So away goes Elijah into the wilderness. And he stays in the wilderness until the brook dries up. And in verse 7, sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain. And the word of the Lord came to him and said, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I've commanded a widow in that place to supply with the food. So off he goes and he stays there. And then in chapter 18, verse 1, it says, after a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the land. Now here you've got one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. I mean, Elijah is the chariot of fire man, sweet chariots are coming forth to take me home. This is Elijah, the great man of God. This is Elijah who appears with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, wearing a Welsh rugby t-shirt, by the way, probably. But anyway, he's with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what's God do? God sent him out to the desert for 3 years. And for 3 years, nobody can find Elijah. They're looking everywhere for him, can't find him. What's that about? What's that about? Stuart Bell calls it hidden ministry. Philippians 2, verse 13. Philippians 2, verse 13 says this, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." Christians, you know, sometimes you and I, we have hidden ministry. It's not obvious to anyone what we're doing. Actually, it's not even obvious to us what we're doing. It's hidden ministry. Paul's been 4 years in prison. Hidden ministry. It's not all about trailblazing and doing wonderful new things for Jesus. There are times for that. But a lot of our life is spent in hidden ministry. Hidden ministry. I once led a whole section of my family to Christ by not visiting them at all. How's that for hidden ministry? I was supposed to go to preach down in Bexhill-on-Sea, and I did go to preach in Bexhill-on-Sea, and they lived there, and they said, "Peter, come to lunch when you're down here." And so that was great. So the day before I went down, they rang me up, "Peter, we're all in bed with flu, don't come." So I went and I preached in the church, but I didn't visit my family. I didn't preach about Jesus, didn't share Jesus. I hadn't seen them for years. I was a missionary in Brazil at the time, on home, assignment. Didn't go into their house, didn't see them. I thought, well, that was great. You know, hidden ministry. And then what happened was the next spring, my cousin and her husband were going through a bit of a bad time. They said, "Tell you what, let's go to church." And they said, "Which church should we go to?" "Well, Peter preached in that church, that Baptist church down in the centre of town. Let's go there." So they walked into the church that Easter. And that Easter, the minister made an appeal. And my cousin, she got up from the seat, walked down, came down the front, accepted Jesus, received Jesus in her heart. And within a week or two, her husband had accepted Jesus. And then my aunt, my uncle accepted Jesus. They were baptised in their 70s. And you know, a little section of my family came to Jesus. How? Because I didn't visit them. I would have wrecked it probably. Hidden ministry. You know, it's not, you think it's hidden, you think you're doing nothing. God says you're where you should be, stay put. Elijah, stay where you are for 3 years. Paul, stay in prison. Reality, spiritual reality is often about what we are rather than what we're doing. Watchman Nee, the great Chinese Christian, said only God would dare to throw his greatest ambassadors into jail. If God is at work in his kingdom, you and I only need to be where we're supposed to be. We only need to do what we're supposed to do. And at times that won't appear very much. But that's not a problem. In God's kingdom, that's how it works sometimes. God is bigger than us. So, okay, maybe you're saying to me, "Peter, you know, okay, Paul's in extreme. He's in chains. I'm not in chains. I don't think I'm doing anything." But are you where you should be? Just stay where you are and serve God where you are in whatever restriction you've got. It might be a hidden ministry and it might go on for years. But that's God's ministry for you. "I am in chains for Christ," says Paul. "I am in chains for Christ." In chains is a reality for many Christians. The great book, Pilgrim's Progress, if you ever read it, you've probably never read it. One of the greatest books never read by most Christians. Actually, it's quite heavy going, to be honest. But great Christian book. It was written, you know, it was written in prison. It was written in jail by John Bunyan. He was in prison at the time. Paul was a preacher and evangelist. He wasn't a writer. Paul, as a young man, didn't dream of being... only the Beatles sang of being a paperback writer, not Paul. Okay? Paul didn't go to a writer's class to write a bestseller for the Christian book list in America. He didn't do that. Paul had no plans to be a famous author. Paul wanted to preach and teach Jesus across his world. And for year after year, he's stuck in prison, so he writes letters. Where would we have been now if Paul had not written those letters? What would we know about the Christian faith without those letters? Actually, it's what we remember Paul for. Those letters. But he had no way of knowing that. How could he have known that? He couldn't have known it. Didn't know it. Died not knowing it. George Ogier was a pastor from Maiduguri in Nigeria. We heard about, we prayed for Nigeria early in the service. On the 27th of July of last year, George was grabbed by a group of people, beaten, ordered to renounce his faith. He refused, and he was beheaded. In his last moments, he and his Christian friends who were in captivity were singing and praying. And one of the last things he did was to turn to his brother in Christ and say, "Tell my brothers, I died well." God's economy doesn't work like the world's. "Tell my brothers, I died well. I am in chains for Christ," says Paul. But that won't stop the gospel. I'm in chains for Christ. His whole letter is written in chains. Martha Samuel is an Egyptian Christian woman, and she and her husband were arrested at Cairo Airport in 2008. They were under suspicion for their Christian faith. Martha was stripped, kicked and beaten in front of her two young sons. The four-year-old prayed, "Daddy Jesus, may you forgive the bad men who are striking mum and dad. Make them your children, so that they will not strike mum and dad again." Reality is a fine wine that the immature can never appreciate or understand. "I'm in chains," says Paul. "Tell my brothers I died well," said George or Ogier. "Make them your children so that they will not strike mum and dad again," prays a four-year-old. God is at work, even in the midst of suffering and struggle. Martin Luther said, "God does not love us because we are valuable. We are valuable because God loves us." Sometimes in chains is our reality. But we're going to discover in this beautiful book that God's glory shines through. The band would join you on the platform. Let's pray. "I am in chains for Christ," writes Paul. Father, some of us feel we're in chains. Some of us feel frustrated and wasted. We feel that our talents are not being used. Some of us feel we're not managing what we would like to do, doing what we used to do, not doing what we hoped to do. Father, I pray that you calm our frustration. I pray that you give us all a sense of ministry, which is sometimes a hidden ministry. Times when we seem to be doing nothing, those times are still part of your economy, still part of your plan for us. You are still at work in us and through us, even in those moments. Lord, give us all that sense. And give us the grace and the strength to serve Jesus, be encouraged by Jesus this week in our struggles, in our ups and downs, and to see Jesus above all as the purpose and goal and destiny of our life, because that's our prayer and that's our desire. Amen.